It is a blessing to be with you tonight, to be able to worship the Lord together. There are so many people actually in this auditorium this evening that are very dear to my heart, and I know the church here is very encouraged by everyone's presence. And most of all, the Lord is going to be glorified as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our worship is a window, you might say, into our heart. God knows our hearts, but how we approach worship and what we understand about worship, and even the questions that we might ask regarding worship, we're going to call them worship questions tonight, reveal a great deal about our desire to serve God or our desire to serve ourselves. And so this evening, as we think about worship questions Jesus would never ask, I've had a lot of people say, okay, I just came to know what the questions are. And if that's what it took to get you here, that's fine. These probably will not be shocking in some ways, but I do want us to think about from the reading of Scripture and from what we know about Jesus Christ, that often the questions people might have regarding a local congregation, for instance, that they're going to worship with, or what kind of group they're going to be a part of, or what even their thoughts are about pleasing God in worship. We need to ask ourselves, are the questions I'm asking the kinds of things the Lord would want me to be asking? Are they questions that God would be pleased with? Because oftentimes the questions we are asking, or that people generally ask about a congregation they're going to be a part of, or even about worship or service to God, would not at all be a question that our Lord would ask. And that's concerning. And so we're going to think about the kinds of questions we ought to be asking and the kinds of questions we ought not to ask as well. And so here is the first one. Would Jesus really have ever asked the question regarding service to God and worship, would he have said, you know, how do I feel about this? How does it make me feel? Or would he have asked, what has God revealed? Those are two entirely different questions. And I'm afraid that a lot of the times we're asking number one instead of number two. So I have to ask, what would the Lord want me to ask? He never said, how do I feel? In fact, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? Let this cup pass from me. He prayed that three times, as you know. But then he says, not my will, but thine be done. So that answers this. Do we ask questions about worship and service to God that would be pleasing to the Lord? Now, let me be very clear. Somebody may say, well, Bruce, are you saying that my emotions shouldn't be involved at all, or my feelings should not be involved at all? I'm not saying that at all either. And we learn that from the example of our Lord. Our hearts will be filled with joy and with peace and with zeal. I'm not talking about formalism or just going through the motions. The Lord was very critical of that as well on the part of the religious establishment of his day. And that's as much of a problem as some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. And so serving God with our whole being includes our emotions, but our service to God and our worship to God should never be based on our emotions. We do not come to know truth merely based on how we feel. How many times does somebody say, as we're talking about some Bible subject, well, I have this feeling, you know, in my heart, and I've always felt this way, and it seems like to me. Sometimes we talk that way. Shame on us if that's how we're talking. Are we saying that there are no emotional aspects of serving? No, absolutely not. But what I am saying is that can never be the foundation of what we believe and how we worship. So how do we approach the Scripture? There are many because of this that approach the Scripture from the standpoint of it merely being some type of self-help book. And so those are the kind of sermons we want to hear all the time, our self-help sermons. You know, there's a lot of self-help books out there if you want to read them. But is that all the Word of God is? Rather than understanding it as the means of spiritual transformation by the grace of God? Or do we view the work of the church as some type of market-driven approach? You know, if you're going to have a business, something you probably know well is the principle of supply-demand. And if you're offering something that people don't seem to be interested in, it's not going to go very well for you. Is that what we do? We say, well, you know, I wonder, let's do some survey work here. Let's do some marketing approaches. What kinds of things do people who are unconverted and unregenerated and lost think they would like to hear if they do come into a worship assembly? Have you ever thought about how backwards that is? They need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear that they are in sin. They need to know that Jesus is the only means of salvation. They need to know what a blind and lost and dark condition they're in. You know, I wonder if those people on the day of Pentecost thought, yeah, I would really like to hear a sermon about how we crucified the Messiah. No, but once they heard it, they asked the right question, what shall we do about this? They were convicted in their hearts. So many congregations approach the work of the church in the wrong way because they are asking the wrong questions. And we are warned over and over throughout the Scripture not to elevate our feelings over God's will. Why do you suppose the Bible does that? Let's look at some passages. Matthew chapter 15, well-known passage, I'm sure, to many of us. Matthew 15, and these were those who Jesus calls hypocrites. They were the religious leadership of his day. They were binding where they should not bind. In fact, they had even elevated their traditional interpretation over the true interpretation of God's will to evade doing what God actually had said to do. And so you'll notice there in verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Romans chapter 10, Paul dealt with his emotions appropriately regarding his kinsmen in the flesh. He had strong feelings for his brethren, his Jewish brethren. But you know, he never compromised the gospel over those feelings. He didn't try to distort the grace of God in a way that would say they'll be saved whether they believe in Jesus or not. Look at Romans 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Somebody says, "But Brother Bruce, I feel so strongly about this." Well, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else." Let me ask you this. How did Jesus answer questions? Whether they were about worship or morality or holiness or salvation, how can I be saved? Several asked him that. And that's a good question, by the way. What do I need to do to have eternal life? But how did he answer it? Did he say, "Well, tell me, how do you feel about it?" Can you find one time he ever said that? I can't find it. But I'll tell you what he did say. What does the law say? What do the Scriptures say? What does the Word of God say? It is written. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. And I want to think with you about this because we have, as I'm sure many of you are aware, in the last several years, even among our brethren, there's been a heavy dose of attacking often what's called the new hermeneutic, the attack of what they considered the traditional hermeneutic, which is a fancy word for the methodology, the method you use to interpret Scripture. And really, a better label for the new hermeneutic would be no hermeneutic, because everyone that I talk to that believes in the new hermeneutic, when they get done, I don't understand what they're talking about. There is no methodology. It's pretty much whatever I think Jesus might have done if he does what I want him to do. I mean, that's what it ends up being. And the notion of there being direct statements and direct commands and necessary implication, which is just really a forced conclusion. It's a demanded conclusion. There's no other conclusion you can come to. Or proved apostolic example, and especially that when on the demanded conclusions from Scripture has been attacked. And somebody will say, well, you know, I feel this way. Now let me tell you that this whole the various strands of the new hermeneutic are all about putting how I feel over what God actually says. And nobody wants to come out and say it quite that way, but that's where you always end up. It always ends up with how do I feel about it. It's very subjective. And somebody says, well, you know, that's just what you're talking about is just Church of Christ talk. Brother Harold Turner used to say that. No, that's not Church of Christ talk. That's just talk. And he's right. Those are the basic rules of communication. If you ever have taken a communication or speech class, I promise you somewhere in about chapter one, there'll be some discussion of, in some way, the verbiage might be a little different, but it's you know, you directly come out and say, you show somebody how to do something, or there's no other conclusion you can come to. Have you ever tried to explain to a young man how to tie a necktie without actually doing anything? Do that sometime. That's free entertainment. No, you know what you end up having? You have to get in front of the mirror, look at each other, and you show him. We have a lot of those in the Scripture. God created us. He knows how to communicate with us. Well, somebody says, Bruce, what we need is a more Jesus-centered hermeneutic. Amen. I'm with you. All I want us to have is a Jesus-centered hermeneutic. We could go a lot of places, but look here in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus was asked a question. How did he answer the question? Because we want to follow the example of Jesus. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 4, well, they come to him in verse 3. And by the way, the question was about divorce. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And there were various ideas about this. They're trying to entrap him. And he answered and said, have you not what? That's right. Have you not read? Have you not seen the Scripture? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So let's look at the example of God's creation. There's verse 4. There's your example. Verse 4, he says, you know, when God created Adam and Eve, we have male and female. Now Jesus is appealing to divine example here. That's what he's doing. And then if you'll look at verse 5, and said, here's your direct statement, for this reason a man shall love his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well then, what's the necessary conclusion, the demanded conclusion? There's verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Do you see that? He used an example, a divine example. He uses a necessary conclusion. There's no way out of that one. And he uses a direct statement. Now you ask me, Bruce, can we just have a Jesus-centered hermeneutic? That is the Jesus-centered hermeneutic. And it's the same hermeneutic Jesus used over and over and over. I mean, we can look at, for instance, just quickly, since you asked me to do this, Matthew 22. Look at Matthew 22. Remember when the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, asked these questions that apparently they had stumped some people with? And about the resurrection, the woman who had these different husbands, who in the world is she going to be? In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, you err. not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. You're demanding God operate the way you want him to operate. He doesn't have to do that, and we're talking about eternity. But then even going further than that, he says you do err not knowing the scriptures. Now here's something I want you to see as well. And that is, he's about to offer a necessary implication, a demanded conclusion, however you want to look at it. And he says that's something they should have concluded from scripture. So it's not that Jesus is saying, well, I'm the only one that can really do this. Jesus is saying this is what you should have done. And then in verse 34, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven, the power of God. Verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So that was said after they had physically deceased. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What is it that dies? My spirit departs from my body. My body dies. What's the implication? There'll be a resurrection. And you also have the fact that this is said, I am, not I was, after they had deceased. So there's some things going on there, but I just want you to see, this is how Jesus taught. Come on down to verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. That's only half right. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and he quotes Psalms 110 in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? What is the demanded conclusion? And we just get warmed up. I mean, this goes all the way through Scripture. So should I be asking, you know, how do I feel about this? Or should I be asking, what does the Lord say? And then once I submit to the Lord, I know I'll enjoy joy and peace because I'm pleasing my Father. By the way, when there are gospel preachers who are preaching in what should be conservative congregations among God's people, and they don't want to preach on this anymore, what we're doing, what those who act in that way are doing, and what shepherds in those congregations are doing is enabling more apostasy. And we are hindering our children and our grandchildren from being faithful to the Lord. And that's inexcusable. And we could look at other things. I do want to mention this. Somebody says, well, Bruce, is this too detailed? I mean, we're just getting too detailed? Well, I don't think so. Galatians 3, you remember Paul's argument, Galatians 3 and verse 16. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. You mean a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit made an argument based on whether or not I have a plural word or a singular word? Yep, that's what he did. He must have believed in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. What do you think? So the worship of God expresses our whole heart in praise of God. It goes beyond just how I might feel in that moment, but it leads me to the kind of joy that is beyond a fleeting feeling that's not based on circumstances. And we thank God for that. Now, let's think about what Jesus would have asked. Would Jesus have attended a worship service and said, boy, look how that made me feel? Or would he have thought, I'm rejoicing because I heard Scripture taught? Because I learned more about my Father. Do we ask that question? You remember over in John 4 when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman? How did she feel toward Jesus? Not too good at the beginning, if you'll recall. You're talking about a lot of tension. There's a lot of cultural baggage and religious baggage between the Samaritans and the Jews. She was fully aware of that. Jesus is bursting forth through all kinds of prejudices here. It was fairly uncommon, or really uncommon, for a man to be talking to a woman, number one. Just one-on-one. The other thing about this is a Jewish teacher, a Jewish man, talking to a Samaritan woman. And I don't know what all her past was exactly. There's some implications here. Some argue that she may have been there at the well by herself, because often women would go in groups. And maybe there's some scandal there. There does seem to be an issue with her relationships that Jesus brings out. But look here in John chapter 4, if you would, and how Jesus goes at this. He goes at this with the truth. He uses language she can get her mind wrapped around. He's very patient with her. Look at verse 9 as he begins to talk to her. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I mean, that's pretty sharp. And then Jesus just patiently says, you know, if you only knew. If you only knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," then you would have asked for living water. And he goes on and he has this conversation with her. But all the way, this is about teaching her truth. And even later when she says, it's kind of a final effort on her part, she says, but you all say we have to go to Jerusalem and worship. Does Jesus compromise? No. He says, well, it is true, salvation is of the Jews. But the time is coming when it won't matter geographically where you are standing. My point is, it was all about getting her to see it. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus said. That those are the kinds of things he said about worship. Come to Matthew chapter 8. Somebody says, well, Bruce, we just need to hear a lot more about faith. I'm all with you there. But can you talk about faith and not talk about the authority of the scriptures? I'm sure some of you have thought about this before, but you know, in this story of the centurion, that Gentile centurion, you know, he comes to Jesus, and or actually Luke tells us he sent representatives to Jesus. Matthew presents just the conversation, but they come to Jesus, he has a servant, he must have been a good man, he didn't look at his servant as if he were just property. And he believes, just think about this, Jesus is trying to get the Jewish leaders to change their understanding of things. This Gentile centurion knows that Jesus doesn't have to be there. He doesn't even want him to come into his house. And he says, if you'll just speak, I know you can speak the word. I want you to see, this is something that I think is very impressive about what we're talking about. Are we focusing on the right questions? Look at this man. He says, Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion, verse 8, says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Look at that humility. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. He says, listen, Jesus, I understand how authority works. That's with the conclusion that Jesus has authority. Or he would not have been asking Jesus about this. The only thing they talked about, now look at that verse. The only thing that man discussed was authority. You see that? That's all he said. I know how authority works. I have soldiers under me. I tell them to go, they go. I tell them to come, they come. That's how authority works. Look at verse. This is powerful, verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such a great grasp of authority in all of Israel. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I haven't found such great faith. Well, what had the man talked about? The authority of Jesus. You see, you can't preach about faith, not saving faith, and not talk about authority. And if we're preaching about authority and not putting in the context of faith in the Lord, then we're not preaching Bible authority the way it needs to be preached. I mean, if it's coming across, oh, here are 42 very hyper-technical rules, and I know them and you don't, so you need to listen to me. No. It's in the context of faith and surrender, and these are fundamental rules of communication that you use every day of your life. And that's all the Lord asks of me. So, if we spend more time asking, how did that sermon or that song or that prayer strike me or make me feel, rather than asking, did it make me stronger in the Lord? Then we might want to reevaluate. Somebody says, well, Bruce, we need to go high. I mean, high in praise. I'm with you. But let me ask you, how do we get there? Dimming the lights in a fog machine? I mean, is that what we have in mind? Let's appeal to emotionalism. Let's stay away from anything that's convicting or actually transforming and changing of people's lives. Let's not do that. You said you wanted to go high in praise. Listen to me. You can't go high in praise, brethren, if you don't go deep into the Word. Do you know why that sister in the Lord who's been a Christian for a long time has that Bible? You know, the pages are real soft because the oil comes off her fingers and you can see those notes. You know, you can tell a lot about a person if you'll find the Bible they've been using. My mother passed away back in 2017. I have her Bible. It was actually very enjoyable for me to get her Bible and see notes. Very deliberate. I'm sure you have loved ones like that. That sister in the Lord, when she sings Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, has read from the book of Romans, has heard teaching from the book of Romans. And so when we sing about justification or salvation or the faith that saves, she knows exactly that she has delved and continues to delve into the depth of God's Word. You know, a lot of the times when people talk about worship today, they're not talking about preaching and teaching. We worship as we sing praise to God. We worship as we pray. But, brethren, if we're not worshiping right now, I don't know what we're doing. We're looking into the will of God. Therefore, if that's the case, what question should be the first question? And that is, what does God want me to do? Well, I know the answer is found in the Word. And if I'm involved in worship, but I never hear about God's Word, is that really worship? All right. Let's think about the second question. You go, okay, verse, I got it. I want number two. So here we go. Oh, I said all that. Don't worry. Okay, here's another set. A lot of folks say, well, what's going to attract the crowd? I mean, numbers. Now, I understand, and let me qualify, we need to be interested in numbers in the context that a number represents a soul, but not for number's sake. Somebody says, well, whatever's going to attract the crowd, and it becomes a preoccupation. You know, it's interesting, if you look at the book of Acts, you say, well, you know, the early church, you're right, those disciples were multiplying, the church was newly established, but what else was going on with them? You know, we read in Acts 2, 41 through 47, this gospel sermon was preached. They were convicted of their sin. And then in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received what? The word were baptized, and there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. The Lord added unto the church daily such as were being saved. By the way, the church is the saved. The church is not my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. The church is the saved. But you can't be saved and not be part of the saved. So it happens simultaneously. As he adds, he saves. As he saves, he adds. So when you look at Acts 2, they're coming in to be among God's people, and they're being saved from their sin. But let's think about what else was going on. We could look at Acts 5 and verse 14. You know, things were getting kind of rough there. You had Ananias and Sapphira. Good thing we don't have church discipline like that anymore, or we might thin the ranks a little bit. But Acts 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira were put to death and all this hypocrisy, but the church kept growing. Have you heard people say, well, you know, if we start practicing church discipline, boy, we're going to run everybody off and nobody's going to be left. Well, that was pretty severe church discipline, and it says they were in fear of God. Or if we were to move on and look at Acts 6:1, there was that issue with the widows, and they dealt with it. And yet they were multiplying. Have you ever noticed, though, what were they doing? They were continuing in the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to worship. They were remembering the Lord's death. They were receiving God's word. They were being persecuted. They were practicing discipline. They were addressing problems, not ignoring them. Is that the formula for church growth? I think it is. I'm certain it is. I think we get this notion sometimes that, well, everything has to be ideal. You know, no persecution and no oppression and no trial or tribulation. And brethren, we'll be in that condition when we're in heaven. We live in a broken, sin-sick world. We're here to preach Christ who can bring about change. But you know what's interesting? Go through the Bible sometimes, and very often this is the case. When the Lord will talk about, Paul talks about, the Lord has opened a door to me. Have you ever read all those verses around there? It always talks about adversity. He'll talk about adversity. We're being persecuted, and then he'll say, the Lord opened a door to me. Have you ever thought that maybe in the persecution, actually in the persecution, God providentially is opening up a door and finding a way to eliminate name-only nominal Christians and offering us an opportunity to share the Christ who endures throughout our lives, no matter what the circumstances are? As we ask this question about attracting a crowd, it is important that we make a distinction as God's people between swelling and growth. That's been a long time ago, I don't mind telling you, but I remember playing basketball in college. You know, every once in a while you come down on that ankle and it twists, you might even hear that thing pop and you go, uh-oh. And you sprain an ankle. And you know what a sprained ankle does, or even a broke ankle? Swells. Do you ever think somebody does that and goes, wow, look at how that ankle is growing. That's great. Look what progress we've made. No. We know it indicates there's a problem, right? Some congregations are swelling, but they're not growing. There is spiritual growth, and often, not always, but often, we're going to get to experience that numerical growth that is true, healthy growth. And we thank God. And that's what was happening in the early church. But I think it's important for us to understand what produces healthy growth. And what produces healthy growth is the Word of God, is the incorruptible seed. And so if we're asking this question about, well, you know, what's going to attract a crowd, that's not a Christ-centered approach at all. So are we into the, you know, the numbers craze? Is that really healthy? Is that going to help somebody get to heaven? I don't think so. Are we appealing to people through fleshly enticements? See, this is the whole thing. Once somebody defines fellowship, not as spiritual participation together in the gospel with God and with one another. But once it becomes a very carnal, fleshly thing, then it's a quick ride away from truth. It always is. I mean, it's gotten completely out of hand. And I'm sure you know of many examples where that's the case. Are we allowing God's word to shape us? Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, here's what Christ wants us to think about. And that is not about just drawing anybody that we might entice to come. Now, the gospel goes out to the whole world, but people decide whether or not they're going to respond to the gospel. And that's the purpose of the gospel. Jesus says that he was sufficient to draw all men unto himself. All the men that are going to come to the Lord come through Jesus. John 12:32. Look at John chapter 6. Jesus is the master teacher. Christ is the master teacher. Do you know that in John 6, brethren, that in love he taught truth, but at some point he used similes and metaphors and figures that would draw those who were true God seekers and would drive those who weren't away. So you have this wonderful miracle and you have the feeding of those there who had been listening to Jesus. And they start following Jesus for all the wrong reasons, for the physical provision. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, not because you understand these things confirm me to be the Son of God, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Now this is interesting. They say, well, we want to be able to do what you've been doing. And he says, this is what you need to be concerned about doing, and that is believing. So by the way, faith is a work, but not a meritorious work. He goes on, as he continues speaking about these things, to talk about the bread of life. He says, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am that bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Now listen. They knew he was not saying that he was a loaf of bread. They knew that. Now they're very physically oriented, but they're not accepting. They get the implication. They're just not wanting to accept it. And so they say, this couldn't be. And so Jesus says, don't grumble among you. Why are you grumbling? Verse 44, now watch what he says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How does the Father draw? It's not irresistible grace through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, by the way. Look at the next verse. It is what? Written. This is the means of God drawing us. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He says, I am the bread of life. He reminds them of the history. Finally, he goes even further, and he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood. By the way, this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. Don't read this at the Lord's table. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about believing. He makes that very clear. Seeing, believing, eating his flesh and drinking his blood certainly is not literal, and certainly not transubstantiation or whatever else. He's speaking of believing and partaking. And they don't want to do that. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult saying. It's a hard saying. It's a rough saying. Who can listen to it but Jesus? Conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If the Spirit," now watch this, "it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." I've had brethren tell me, "You mean to tell me that this is the means, and this is the only means the Holy Spirit uses to teach and guide us today? This is it?" That's blasphemous. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." This, ladies and gentlemen, is the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. So don't minimize it. Can I ask you to look with me at verse 66? "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go?'" To whom shall we go? Now listen to Peter's follow-up to that. "To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You mean Jesus drove those crowds away that didn't really want to be disciples? You got it. Now that he loves us. He loves all of us. But we must repent and we must believe. What about this one? This is where a fella says, "Now you've stopped preaching, gone to meddling now." Because we hear that a lot, don't we? You think Jesus ever thought, "Let's see, what would be the convenient way on this thing?" Let me tell you, if Jesus had thought that way, we would be lost and undone. And you might recall Peter, when Jesus tells them what's going to have to happen there in Matthew chapter 16. And Peter loves the Lord. And he doesn't want to see him go away. He doesn't understand all these things. And he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." He takes Jesus aside to inform Jesus that he really doesn't need to die. You know what was driving Peter right about that time? Human emotion. That's it. I mean, and he didn't fully understand either. Misunderstanding and human emotion. And Jesus said what? "Get behind me," who? Satan. Peter didn't mean to be doing the bidding of Satan, but unwittingly he was doing the bidding of Satan. Satan likes to work on those emotions when God's will and how we feel are in conflict, doesn't he? That's when he really feels like the pressure is on. Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou," what does he say? He tells him, "You do not savor the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So, am I savoring the things that are of men? Somebody says, "Well, you know, what I want to be part of a local congregation where I'm going to really learn to be this devoted disciple and sacrificial disciple. It's going to be good for my family, that's really convenient all the time and never ask me to sacrifice anything." Does that make any sense to you? It doesn't to the Lord. Have you ever thought, brethren, think with me for a minute, what a astonishing claim, but true claim, but astonishing claim it is that we make to the world as Christians? All the people that have died, and we are preaching the gospel that Jesus was risen from the dead, has been raised from the dead. And we preach this powerful, life-changing, astonishing but true message to the world. And to accompany that, we ask questions like, do I really have to go study the Bible on Wednesday night? Do I really need to be at all the worship services? Do we really need to have that kind of fellowship all the time for me to be the Christian I ought to be? And we could just keep going on. Do you know how absurd that is? I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and he can change your life, but I haven't decided about whether or not I want to put the Lord first. That's all this numbers craze, and is it always going to be convenient? Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Come to Malachi in the Old Testament. Come to Malachi with me. Malachi, I'm going to turn over there with you. Malachi chapter 1. How does this fit? Now, I know for sure the Lord would have us to ask, what's going to grow my faith? What's going to cause us to come closer to the Lord? We know that it was important to the Lord to read Scripture, to go to the synagogue. Worship was important to him. Spending time with his father was important to him. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. This notion that God just is going to accept whatever we offer him, whatever lame, sick, blind sacrifice that we give him, is just not found anywhere from cover to cover in that book. But we have been so inundated with living a life without sacrifice and without commitment and without offering and without loyalty. But that's not what leads you to Jesus. Romans 12 speaks in the New Testament to us about that. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do we worship, or do we view worship as too much? As some sort of easy believism and convenient discipleship. Somebody says, well, you know, I need, as you think about all this, I need to grow my faith. You're right. But what does that look like? We hear the word edification a lot. People say, I want to be edified. Sorry, I got behind there. I quit clicking and went to preaching, and it'll get you in trouble every time. What does it look like? That word edification, Say, well, edification means to be built up in the most holy faith. That'd be a Bible definition. That's right. Let's go a little further with that, though. If you read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, what you'll find is that the being built up in the faith involves equipping one another to serve God at the highest level possible. It is not a spectator sport. Therefore, when you see, this is the contradiction. When somebody says, I want to be edified in the Lord, but then they're looking just for, I'm not talking about things that are efficient or expedient. They're just wanting things always to be easy in every way when it comes to be a disciple of Jesus. And we know that's not what it means to be a disciple. Because Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay, so start here with discipleship. Let's talk about edification. Edification is not about watching elders and the preacher work really hard. It is not about elders being managers and CEOs of a church or congregation, because I can't find that in the Bible. It is not about making the preacher the face of a congregation. It is about equipping each other to serve God at the highest level possible. Elders are called shepherds for a reason. They are to be shepherding. They are to be pastoring. They have a very specific responsibility in that way. But this takes participation. Fellowship is participation. Edification is equipping others to serve God at a higher level. The last thing a faithful gospel preacher wants to know is, if I weren't there, everybody's going to fall apart. It may be the case. It may not be his fault, but I'm telling you, that's not what a faithful man wants to hear, and it's certainly not what God wants to see. So what we're talking about is training and equipping each other. You know, preachers need to be encouraged. Shepherds need to be encouraged. All of us as brethren in Christ need to be encouraged. And that's not about convenience. That's about family. That's about being a spiritual family of God and being brothers and sisters in Christ. And do you know what supporting a gospel preacher financially is called in the Bible? It's called fellowship. It's called a gift. It's called giving and receiving. My point to you is this whole mindset. We've got to get rid of this mindset in local churches that it is anything less than fellowship and family and God's purpose and God's mission and us being channels of His grace. It is a wonderful work to be an evangelist and gospel preacher. It is a wonderful work for elders to be able to shepherd. It's a beautiful relationship. But we've got to get into our minds that to grow in faith, I can't be asking this question, well, let's see, how convenient can I make it? That's not going to lead me to Jesus. And by the way, if that is the model for my children, they will do less. So what's going to grow our faith? Well, preaching the whole counsel of God and being convicting and encouraging. We need to be there for one another, comfort one another, strengthen the weak. Edification, spiritual preparation, a God-centered worship, accountability. And let me tell you, sometimes you need Barnabas, but sometimes you need Paul in a local church. And we all need that. So, there's our worship question. So let me throw it at you this way. So, if we're asking these following worship questions, if we're asking only how does it make me feel, What do I like? What do I prefer? What will attract the crowds? What will be easy? I'm not asking the questions Jesus would be asking. Here's what he would be asking. What has God revealed? What does God desire? What attracts the true seeker of God? What will grow my faith? I'm going to add one more. When you're looking to participate with a local congregation, what environment, what teaching, what instruction is going to lead my family closer to Jesus? Now, before I let God's people go tonight, okay, I want to just make this plea with you. I know there's the temptation in our culture. It's not a new temptation, but it seems to be getting worse. For congregations, for shepherds, for preachers, for brethren, to decide to take the convenient path and stop preaching and teaching on principles of biblical authority, to stop preaching and teaching about morality, to stop talking about the specifics of biblical teaching about modesty and social drinking and marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But brethren, if we do that, we're not following Jesus, we're following us. And we're following sin. Do you think if, as a congregation, we were to make that decision, that that pleases and glorifies God? Do you really? I mean, down deep, do you really think that? Do you think that congregation is going to be stronger? Do you think the marriages in that church are going to be stronger? Do you think the young people in that congregation are going to be stronger? I don't think you do. So, let's ask the right questions. And if I know that's a question Jesus would never, ever, ever, ever want me to ask, don't ask it! But if I know that's a question Jesus would ask, let's ask it, let's answer it, and let's serve God. You've listened well. I gave you two for the price of one, so no complaining about how short my sermon was tonight. If you are not a Christian, we're going to invite you to come into the family of God and be a child of God and enjoy His grace. And you do that by believing in the Lord and repenting of your sins, confessing your faith and being baptized in water for the remission of those sins. Will you do that right now? Do it right now as together we stand and we sing.